We have Brother Edmund Jesuit. His topic is the emblems of grief, tears. The emblems of grief, tears. Brother Edmund.
Thank you, Brother Bruno. And good morning, everyone. The emblem of grief is associated with a town called Bethany. Even as we sang in our opening hymn, "The Tears at Bethany." It was at Bethany, you remember, that our Master, standing at the tomb of Lazarus, unable to contain his emotions, released the emblem of grief. And the Apostle John caught this scene just with two words. Jesus wept. These two words are the title of the hymn that we have just sung. That's the only hymn that I know of that has a complete scripture for its title. The shortest verse in scripture. Jesus wept. John 11:35. Here we have just a pair of words. Certainly they don't need any elaboration, explanation of any kind. They're capable of revealing to us a perfect, sympathetic heart expressing itself through this emblem of grief, tears. It is the heart that is associated with tears because these tears become visible by something that is invisible within. In our makeup, the Creator wished us to have our emotions exposed in some manner for others to observe. Now, grief and sorrow certainly can be expressed in words or even loud crying. I don't think words could ever express or convey the sorrow and grief that appears on a tear on a human cheek. It was the prophet David who wrote that you and I are fearfully and wonderfully made. And with our five senses, we certainly surpass any creature in the animal world, indicating certainly our man's superiority over the lower animals. And as we investigate and look at the animal kingdom, we find that the basic functions of an animal's eye are comparable to a man's eye. However, animals can only shed functional tears, tears that lubricate their eyes. No animal can express grief by tears. Only man, created in the image of God, has this ability to shed emotional tears. The scriptures often refer to our eyes. Not only are they an outlet for tears, but they certainly can express various feelings that come from within. But for concentrated complexities, I don't think there's another organ in our body that is comparable to the eye. Just think, at 85% of what we learn, what we remember, comes through our eyes. And the eye is responsible for one of the greatest miracles. That is sight. Now we cannot comprehend how the brain can register everything that the eye can see and observe. Just think, the simple reading of any page of printed material, there's an incredible chain reaction that occurs. Our eyes look at the little black marks on the printed page, and what do we see? we see 26 different shapes. We call these letters. Then these letters are arranged in a combination of things, and we call these words. Now, these words in themselves are lifeless until our eye falls upon them, and then a miracle occurs. Because right along the optic nerve, almost the speed of light, these symbols are flashed to our brain. And instantly the brain decodes what we have seen by eye, and then we respond into action. And we may laugh, or we may cry, or we might hate or love, we might accept it or reject it. And so it is the eye that supplies the memory bank of our brains. Tears originate from different circumstances. And the scriptures, of course, reveal many of these circumstances. And by reviewing these instances, I think we're going to find some beneficial lessons in tears. One of the greatest examples displaying this emblem of grief is supplied by none other than our Master. Certainly these are noble tears, unequaled by anyone. And they're recorded, as we've mentioned already, with the greatest of simplicity. Just two words. Jesus wept. Certainly Jesus, as we read his record, was a man of sorrows, certainly acquainted with grief and with pain. And when his feelings for Lazarus came about, when he had died, he showed that sorrow by tears. And those that were close by certainly realized that here was a man that certainly loved the person that had died. The record says that as they looked upon him, that they realized the fact that he must have loved him to shed tears of this kind. Now, it was true that Jesus greatly loved Lazarus, but we believe that these tears reflect something greater than just those tears that Jesus shed on that occasion. On this occasion of Lazarus' death, witnessed by our Lord, it brought to his mind a different picture than what those that were there were viewing. In his mind, he could see a greater picture of what death really is. He was able to see right in Lazarus that one individual, the whole human race, how they were suffering in sorrow and despair. And in the death of Lazarus, the Lord was able to project his mind down the corridor of time. And he could see this groaning creation, century after century, there under the direction of the taskmaster and death. And then we must realize also that in this instance, Jesus being perfect, he was able to assess the condition and the circumstances of fallen. To the occasion, others that were there in that group, all they could do is focus their attention on this one man, Lazarus. But our Lord's thinking was far greater than that. He was burdened by all of humanity. He could see in Lazarus just an example or a sample of the whole human race. And so his thinking was weightier and more impressive than those who were just expressing their grief because of the one person, Lazarus. In other words, our Lord had the total concern of all of humanity. All of humanity had realized that they were groaning and hurting in pain. And so our Lord's heart at this particular time, he could only release his emotions for everyone to see by the use of tears. He couldn't contain himself. The sorrow was so great, it caused his heart to release tears. And so we have these two wonderful words. Jesus wept. Two plain, simple words. And yet perhaps one of the most meaningful in all Scripture. They speak volumes to us. Here was a genuine, perfect, sympathetic heart expressing itself by this emblem of grief, tears. You and I'm sure, can relate to these tears. When Paul wrote these words in Hebrews 4:15, he said, "For we have not a high priest unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." And as you read that, you and I'm sure, receive a comfort from this passage. That our Master can, and He does, sympathize with our shortcomings, with our weaknesses. He had tread that way. He knows what it is. However, we must remember that every follower of the Lord must also be touched like He was, with all of the infirmities that mankind is going through. It's not enough that you and I know the truth. It's not enough that we can rejoice in the future exaltation of the kingdom. We must, like our Lord, we have to be deeply moved by what we see and what we hear concerning this groaning creation. In other words, we must learn to have this genuine sympathy for the world's sorrows and its woes, and there is plenty. Only by sharing in these infirmities, not only actually, but in mind also, will the royal priesthood be qualified to deal with this sin-sick world in the kingdom. As we ponder over the death of Lazarus, we discover that there were two kinds of tears shed on this occasion. The Greek word translated wept, referring to our Master, is not the same word used in respect to the weeping of Martha, Mary, and her friends, because their weeping and their crying bordered on a selfish concern for themselves. But our Lord's tears were silent. There was no thought of Himself, but His thinking was a concern for everyone else but Himself. And I think our Lord's tears in this instant will provide a character lesson for us. There's a value in tears because it makes one aware of the grief that others are having. When one is in sorrow, he should never go to a person who has not wept. Only those who have gone through this crucible of grief know how to make a rainbow appear on a tear. There's an old proverb that says, "You may forget with whom you have laughed, but you will never forget with whom you have wept." Why is it with children, when they are in grief, they'll run to the mother rather than the father? Simply because the mother knows grief more than the father. She's gone through various pain cycles. And in bearing a child, she's gone down to the very edge of death. She knows what pain is. She knows how to sympathize with her children more than the father. And Paul, in writing to the Romans, urges us to weep with those that weep. And what Paul was saying here was that we should be moved with sympathy toward others. Now there are times when sorrow and grief will be expressed in a very audible way, loud crying and wailing. But I think this should be greatly tempered by Paul's words when he said that we, those who are acquainted with the Lord's ways, that we would not sorrow as others who certainly have no hope as we do. And And this will help us maintain our composure. All of us eventually are going to lose a loved one. And this is a traumatic experience. I think of the marriage relationship, how the husband and wife complement each other in their daily living, how each fulfills their respective obligations. And then a separation occurs. One partner passes on. And the emotional impact on the surviving mate, I cannot describe in words. And I think this is true when any member of the family passes away. And think of the emotional upheaval in the hearts of Martha and Mary when their brother Lazarus died. And emotions in those days were greatly amplified because as we read some of the background of the death in those days, the minute a person died, there was great shrieks and wailing, moaning the fact that this one had passed away. And this continued until the burial. And I think some of these funerals back there were very depressing. And so we can imagine the grief of Martha and Mary. And I think this must have been intensified when Jesus finally arrived on the scene. And when Jesus finally came to the tomb of Lazarus, there was Martha. And she slightly chided the Lord. And she said to him as she greeted him, "Lord, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have passed away, wouldn't have died." Perhaps some of us may have similar thoughts or thinking, certain reactions. We too may think of what might have been if something had been different. And we begin to rationalize and we begin to use this word, this little word, if. We had another doctor, our loved one may have lived today. If only our loved one had heart surgery, he might have been alive today. If only I had taken this one's advice, things might have been different. And our ifs begin to increase as we began to rationalize. And I think this kind of thinking originates in the fleshly mind. In these trying circumstances where there is a loved one that passes away, let's be on guard and be careful not to resort to this two-letter word, if. We should use another word that has three letters. Paul used it when he wrote to the Romans, where he said, "We know that all," A-L-L, "that all things work together for good to them that love God." May we always remember that the Lord never deals with his people with iffy situations. Now, in contrast with the wailing and the crying of Martha and Mary and their friends, here we see Jesus showing us the correct attitude in time of sorrow. He shed tears. Yes, he wept. But I think his tears produced a dignity to the time of sorrow. Tears are not audible. You can't hear them. They're silent. But they are visible. Now, most of us will go through the painful experience of losing a loved one. We're always related to a family. And what our behavior will be on this difficult ordeal is going to vary with each one of us. Each one is going to react a little different. But I'm sure many of us are going to use this outlet of tears. And the question might arise, what kind of tears are we going to shed in these trying circumstances? Will these tears be more noble than the ordinary tear? Will they in any way resemble the tears that were shed by our Lord at this tomb of Lazarus? Can these tears of ours take us away from self, from our personal sorrow? And can we assign some of these tears to the countless numbers that also have loved, that lost their loved ones? I think only a heart devoid of self will be able to release the more noble tears displayed by our Master. Tears have power. Tears can generate a response from someone else. There's no audible sound, and yet they can generate something in the individual. And Paul speaks of this when he said that we should weep with them that weep. And I think these words indicate a closeness of the body, because he confirmed this when he says that when one member suffers, the other member also suffers. And those who have lost the loved one are certainly in need of sympathy. Some may need special attention. For example, the Scriptures admonish us to honor the widows. Remember, Israel's law was very specific, providing for the needs of the widow. Jesus certainly displayed his concern for the widows that dwelt in Israel. And then the Apostle James informs us of our responsibility toward the widows. We read in James 1:27, "Care for the widows who are in distress." We might add that one quarter of this congregation qualifies, not only qualifies, but they deserve special care. But in the event, may we not neglect the privilege we have of comforting those who have lost a family member. We have attended many funeral services and have witnessed some distressing scenes. We've also seen scenes that reflect proper dignity and control in spite of the prevailing sorrow. But our sorrow should be different from others. They should reflect the words of Paul. And he gives us this contrast, as we've quoted already, that we sorrow not as others who have no hope. Now, this does not imply that we'd be devoid of sorrow. Of course not. But it'll have an effect on our thinking. And I'm sure it'll have an effect on our behavior at the time of our bereavement. Perhaps it would be well to review the conduct that we display at our funeral services, especially during the visitation period. We have a large class, and when there is a visitation, we respond in large numbers. And we wonder sometimes, are there any guidelines that we should follow as to our deportment on these occasions? As truth people, we certainly have been blessed with a tremendous amount of knowledge. And this knowledge, I'm sure, relieves us of some of the pangs of sorrow concerning death. However, this knowledge, I think, can create in us a certain freedom, a freedom that may affect our decorum at funeral services. Often, perhaps too often, our conduct at funeral visitations lack the proper dignity, decent decorum. After we pay our respects to the bereaved family, we, including the speaker, are inclined to transform the house of mourning into a fellowship hour. And in this climate, pleasantries are exchanged, small talk is engaged in, and oftentimes you will hear laughter, and even ecclesia business is transacted. forced to classify this kind of deportment as undignified and unbecoming for truth people. Perhaps it would be advisable to make a short visit, pay our respects to the bereaved family, and leave, rather than to prolong the time with unprofitable conversation and conduct. We should also be aware of our conduct at the funeral service proper. Now, this service, as you well know, becomes a golden opportunity to present the truth. And we should create an atmosphere that will be conducive for its presentation. Often, children will mar the decorum of a service by some disturbance. Children's behavior need not be audible, and yet can cause distractions. And so parents have an added responsibility that the conduct of their children in any way infringe on the solemnity of this occasion. Perhaps some lessons can be gained by observing the conduct that takes place at our memorial service. The scriptures reveal another heartbreaking experience of our Lord, and we read in Luke 19:41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Now, this was a crucial experience for our Lord, especially because it affected his own people. To Israel, you remember, were committed all the oracles of God. To Israel were sent the prophets. And the prophets reminded them so much of their privileges or obligations to the law. This was disregarded, as we all know. And last of all, God sent his beloved Son. And for 3.5 years, Jesus spent teaching the gospel to his own people. But alas, they showed no reverence whatever for his Son. They despised what he had to offer in his way of teaching. In fact, they hated him. He came to his own. He had the proper credentials. But they rejected him. Now, the master certainly realized the awful consequences of the decision they had made. He knew of the great retribution that would follow. And came that pathetic message. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Thou that killest the prophets, and stonest those that are sent unto thee. How often I will gather thee as chicks, as a hen does her chicks, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Here was a noble heart grieving for his own people. His people would now feel the full impact of divine wrath. And these feelings of disappointment were so intense that they could only be expressed by this emblem of grief, tears. In the book of Jeremiah, the prophet foretold of a tragic event. It had to do with a mother's tears. Jeremiah 31:15. A voice was heard in Ramah. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Now, this prophecy was fulfilled in our Lord's day, recorded in the 2nd chapter of Matthew, and there we read of a wicked king, Herod, issuing an edict to slay all the children of 2 years and under. Innocent little children snatched from the mother's arms, ruthlessly slaughtered. And for every slain child, there was a broken-hearted mother who manifested her grief in just a flood of tears in the loss of her child. Now, in this prophecy, all the mothers who had lost their children by Herod's cruel order are collectively called Rachel. And down through the ages, there are countless Rachels lost their children in death. But there's more to this prophecy of Jeremiah. And again, it's addressed specifically to mothers. Jeremiah 31:16. There the Rachels are told to refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears. Thy work shall be rewarded and thy children shall come again from the land of the enemy, the land of death. And then the prophet Isaiah confirms this wonderful hope. Speaking of the kingdom, he said, no more shall there be in it, this kingdom, an infant that lives but a few days. Perhaps one of the most pathetic scenes recorded in Scripture is found in the 20th chapter of Acts. This was Paul's parting message to the elders at Ephesus. The account there begins with verse 17. When the elders of Ephesus assembled, Paul spoke to them. As you read this discourse, it's perhaps one of the saddest recorded in Scripture. And in this message, as you read it, he reminds the elders of the work that he had done among them. In verse 19, he informs them that he had labored in the Lord with so much tears. And then he informs them of his immediate future. He well knew that wherever he went, that bonds and afflictions would await him. But one thing he knew, that he would see the faces of his friends no more. This was his farewell. And as to the elders themselves and their future, Paul admonished them to feed the church and to follow his example. And then this was followed by a prayer. And Paul then commends these elders to God. And then he adds one more word of advice. He had already appealed to them to follow his own example. But then he reinforces that appeal by pointing even to a greater example, greater than he himself was. And he calls to mind an unrecorded message or saying of the Lord. And he tells them, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And there you have the spirit of the gospel in just so many words. And so ended this memorable farewell discourse. But then came the touching scene in the last three verses of chapter 20. When Paul finished his talk, finished speaking, he kneeled down and he prayed with them all. And the record says that they were all in tears. And it also says that they just threw their arms around Paul's neck and they kissed him affectionately, grieving that they would never see Paul again. This is a scene, if you can just visualize, one of the most pathetic scenes in Scripture. Mature men weeping, shedding tears, realizing they're going to lose this friend, Paul. Sure, words cannot describe the feelings at that particular moment. But only a visible, silent demonstration of this emblem of grief. But know the feelings that were in their hearts. But on this touching occasion, there were two kinds of tears that were shed. The tears of Paul's friends, laudable as they were less noble than the tears that were shed by Paul. The tears of Paul's friends were tears of a natural affection. They were mourning, really, their own loss. Paul's absence would certainly create a void in their lives. And so primarily they were thinking of themselves. But the more noble tears were shed by Paul. And when he wrote his second letter to the Corinthians, there these more noble tears appear. Chapter 2, verse 4. What did he say? For out of it, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, that ye might know my love for you. Now in these more noble, I think Paul resembled the Master. His tears were shed on behalf of others. In fact, Jesus gave us an example, you remember, in so many words when he said, anyone to weep for him, Luke 23:28, Jesus said, weep not for me, weep for yourself. The more noble tears are more difficult to shed, because these tears have to originate from a heart that is not selfish. How often the less noble tears are shed because the heart, our hearts, always border on self rather than others. And on this occasion, Paul was somewhat disturbed when these less noble tears appeared on the faces of his friends. Listen to Paul's gentle rebuke, Acts 21:13. Paul said in the answer, why all these tears? You're breaking my heart. On this occasion, Paul was on a journey. He was ready to go to Jerusalem. And en route, we're told that Paul met a prophet, Agabus, who predicted that Paul would be bound hand and foot by the Jews and they'd be delivered to the Gentiles. This was a prophecy. It was going to be fulfilled. Paul knew it. And this prediction by this prophet, Agabus, affected all of his friends. And so they began to plead with Paul, Paul, don't continue your journey. You're going to be in danger. And they were urging him to stop right there and not to continue. And this pleading turned into tears. That's how desperate they were. And this affected Paul. And so he gave them this gentle reproof. Why do you weep? Why these tears? You're breaking my heart. Now, Paul realized, I'm sure, that his friends were sincere. They were concerned for his welfare. However, there was a mixture of self in their pleading, in their tears. Now, Paul was convinced of his mission. He knew where he was heading, what he was doing. And so he countered their rebuke with his. He says, I'm ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of Jesus. Paul becomes here a splendid example of a strong conviction, unmoved by threats, by fears, by tears. He's willing not only to be bound for Christ, but to die if it was necessary. Now, there may be times in our lives where the Lord's providence may be well defined, and then obstacles begin to appear and begin to wonder, hesitate. Our friends may respond much like these Ephesian elders. And no doubt our friends are interested in our welfare, and they may even shed a few tears. But we're convinced of the Lord's direction, then we have to ignore these appeals that would change our course. Perhaps the most painful of all tears are tears shed because of remorse. It was Peter who shed these kind of tears. We turn to the book of Luke, chapter 22, verse 62. And Peter remembered the words of Jesus, and he went out and he wept bitterly. The time of this experience was when our Lord was standing before the high priest. The charge against him, you remember, was that he had blasphemed God, that he dare call himself the Son of God. And during the trial proceedings, Peter was able to act to get to close enough to the place of judgment where he could see and observe and hear the trial. And then he was discovered. He discovered that he was one of the followers of Jesus. When that charge was made, there Peter denied the Lord not only once, but on three occasions. And this is a reaction of a human being. Self-preservation. You think of yourself first. Peter quickly reasoned that if he admitted he was one of the followers of Jesus, then he'd be treated just like his master. And to avoid this trouble, he simply denied Jesus. He didn't know him. Poor Peter. The trial was severe. Peter failed. And as a result, Peter's heart actually broke. And these tears of remorse just poured down his cheeks. You picture a man weeping bitterly. Peter did. Because of what happened to his heart. He had denied the Lord. But Peter's weakness on this occasion, I think, has been a blessing to us in some respects. Because we also are overtaken by faults, that we also may have periods of remorse. We've done something that we regret. But Peter wasn't condemned, was he? No, the Lord restored him, and he'll restore us if we have trials of this kind. The psalmist David creates a rather unique setting for tears. He introduces to us the symbols of sowing and reaping. This is found in chapter 126, verse 5. And there it says, "Those who sow in tears shall reap with songs of joy." That's an interesting passage, isn't it? To whom could this apply? Those who sow in tears shall reap with songs of joy. I believe only the Lord's people would qualify. Well, what are they sowing in tears? Well, they're sowing a character. The church is receiving practical lessons in character development. We learn obedience by the things we suffer. Remember the songwriter wrote concerning the temple, he says, "The temple stones God now prepares. Oft cry, you hurt me sore." And these hurts that we receive many times produce tears. However, once a character is crystallized, it's going to reap, as David says, a song of joy. And this is the victory song sung by the church on the other side of the veil. And John the Revelator speaks of this church singing this new song in the kingdom. A victory song, a song of joy. And then he adds that no one can learn this song but 144,000 redeemed from this earth. Yes, a character developed by tears is going to reap a song of joy. And then the prophet Isaiah speaks of a time when tears will no longer appear on the human cheek. Listen to those words, chapter 25, verse 8. "He," that is God, "will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away all tears from off all faces." And the same promise appears in the final book of our Bibles, but in addition, John identifies the causes that has brought about so many tears throughout the ages. We turn to that wonderful passage in Revelation 21:4, and there you'll find these reassuring words. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death or sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. And since that first tear that was shed in the Garden of Eden, tears have not abated. 1,000 years, man has been just drenched in an ocean of tears. From day one. But God already is preparing to halt tears. All tears has been assigned to the Christ. Those who have sown a character in tears, that is the church, they're going to be the instruments that are going to wipe all these tears off all the human cheeks. Finally, David portrays a transition in tears by using the night and day symbols. A very familiar passage, chapter 30, verse 5. "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." The human heart is capable of expressing another kind of tear. That is a tear of joy. And David associates the night with the tears of sorrow when he says, "Weeping may endure for but a night." And this suggests to us a time frame, doesn't it? A night can only last so long. Morning has to follow night. And so these night tears of sorrow are only going to last so long. And our night time is almost up, isn't it? But that's going to be replaced, yes, by the morning tears of joy. And only when the stony hearts of men become the hearts of flesh, only when these hearts become flesh, will man be able to shed tears of joy. And finally, at the end of that glorious messianic age, God's plan will be finally complete. When this ministry of sorrow will have accomplished the divine mission, then mankind will stand before God a tearless society. Yes, weeping may endure for but a night, but joy cometh in the morning.
Thank you.